Reading this morning from the New American Standard Bible, Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 38. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 38. And it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he descended with them and stood on a level place, and there was a great multitude of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the multitude were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. And turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and heap insults upon you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And just as you want men to treat you, treat them in the same way. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same thing. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And do not pass judgment, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you shall not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will pour into your lap. For whatever measure you deal out to others, it will be dealt to you in return. Please be seated.
I used to feel sorry for you when you had to stand for a long passage of Scripture to be read, but after sitting there where you are yesterday for 6 hours of seeing films, the Francis Schaeffer series, I was very appreciative of being able to stand, realizing that after you get beyond these first two rows, the rest of the chairs aren't all that comfortable. So I hope you can snuggle down in it now and enjoy that seat for the next few moments. You notice again today we have in the bulletin a little sheet there designed primarily for those who are 9 or 10, 11, older, and sort of a little quiz. I hope you can follow me and then fill this out. And again, if you do a good job and give that to your parents, they'll do something special for you this week, I hope. This passage is an interesting passage. It's commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. We'll look at that more as we get into verse 20 in a few moments. But I think the best way to illustrate what is happening now in the ministry of Jesus would be to draw your attention to the fact that about every 4 years or thereabouts, we have a change in our administrations as far as the president goes. A new president is elected. He's called the president-elect. The lame duck administration is there for another couple of months. There's a transition of power. And during that time, the president-elect is choosing the men that will best work with him and he can best work with, and setting forth the principles under which his reign will operate during the next 4 years. Now, what we have essentially here in the New Testament is that we are going through a change of administration. Satan has really been defeated, although he continues in power for a short time. But we're living in an age when we're changing administrations. And Jesus Christ is here giving us in principle those principles under which his new administration will function and the men who will make up that new administration. I read a book this week on the Sermon on the Mount, and the name of the book was How to Live Like a King. And that's really what we have here in these principles in the Sermon on the Mount. We could better call this message How to Live Like a King or How to Live Like a Queen. You remember a favorite TV program of many years ago was How to Be Queen for a Day. Would you like to be queen for a day? And they would take some woman and honor her with all kinds of honors and make her queen for a day, and she could live like a queen. Well, what Jesus is giving us here is principles under which if we will live by them, we will be able to reign in life, reign presently, and reign with him in eternity. And that's why I think this passage is so tremendously important, is because most of us don't know where we really stand. We don't know what's available to us, what our resources are, how rich we are in the person of Jesus Christ, and how we don't have to live underneath our circumstances, but we can live on top of our circumstances and reign with him even during this present time. Now in verse 12, it was at that time that he went off to the mountain to pray. Notice in the preceding passages, as we have dealt with them, it's a time when opposition is beginning to mount to the ministry of Jesus Christ. He is facing opposition primarily from one source, and that's from the Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders of his day. And they were so bound up by their own tradition, legalistically oriented, that they were not really seeing people as people and seeing their needs and reaching out to meet the needs of the people of their day. And that's why Jesus has to come down so severely on them, because they were very self-righteous. They were outwardly keeping the letter of the law, but they were not keeping the real spirit of the law, the purpose for which the law was given, that is, for the betterment of man. In the Old Testament, for example, on the Sabbath, as we dealt with it, God gave the Sabbath in order that it might be a blessing to man. But instead, the Pharisees turned it around and added all of these laws on top of that, the law regarding the Sabbath, and therefore they were not really seeing people as people. Now, I want to correct perhaps a misconception I gave to some of you last week. It was interesting, after my message, we had the poorest crowd on Sunday night we've had in maybe several years, and at least a year or two, and we had the poorest crowd on Wednesday night that we've had for some time. And I got to thinking, well, was it something I said? You know, I made you so free that you no longer feel the need to go to anything. And that wasn't the purpose of what I said. But I was really saying there's two different reasons why we go to something. It may be out of guilt, or it may be because we really feel like we have a need. Now, the second one is the right reason. We ought to go because we feel that that's a need. And we're not just going out of guilt or because it's a part of our tradition. We ought to be forsaking ourselves, assembling ourselves together, and not forsaking that, as the manner of some is, according to Hebrews 10:25. You ought to be with other believers meeting together as frequently as you possibly can. But don't do it out of guilt. Don't do it because you're bound to the law. We don't want to put you back under legalism, but we really want to make you free in Jesus Christ. And that was the purpose for which Christ came. He said, I came not to destroy it, but to fulfill the law, and to really make you free people as you center your lives upon me. Now let's look at two very important aspects of this morning. First of all, the men that Christ chose, and then secondly, the message that he gave. And of course, since this is a lengthy passage, we're only going to be hitting a few verses and centering on them. First of all, look at the men that he chose in verse 13. It was at this time, in verse 12, when pressure was mounting, that Jesus withdrew to prayer. You know, there's something that really strikes me every time I read the Gospels, and I see the perfect blend that Jesus had between a life of prayer and a life of active ministry. And it's a blend that very few of us really have. I'm appalled at my own lack of prayer at times and how I can be so involved in ministry but haven't really spent the time that I ought to be spending in prayer. And Jesus seemed to have that perfect blend, which we really ought to seek after, to have a perfect blend between the time that we spend developing that relationship with the Father and the time that we spend out actively ministering to others around us. But it's after Jesus had come to the Father in prayer for a whole night that he chooses the 12 in verse 13. He called his disciples, those who were learners to this point and merely following him, and he chose from this larger group of disciples, perhaps by this time maybe even several hundred who were following him, and from those, he chooses 12. And I want you to notice four things about these 12 men that Jesus Christ chose. And I think it will be a blessing to you. First of all, he chose men who were ordinary men, quite ordinary men of various backgrounds. As you look at this list given to us in verse 13, 14, and 15, you'll see names that are quite familiar and names that are not quite so familiar. You'll see names like Peter, James, and John, who we know, according to Luke chapter 5, they were fishermen. You'll also see Levi, or Matthew, as Jesus named him, who was a tax collector, just a common, ordinary job of his day. Didn't require a lot of education or schooling, but it was just an ordinary job. You also notice on down in verse 15, here was another unique man, Simon the Zealot. You know what a zealot was? He was one who swore. Zealots were those who swore allegiance to the country of Israel, and they actually would assassinate any Roman or any traitor that they could lay their hands on. It was a higher job, and that was Simon's job, just a very common, ordinary job. Men of many different backgrounds, but very ordinary. And those are the kinds of men and women that God has always chosen throughout this age to represent him and to do his work. Not the men of great influence and prominence, not the men of great ability and intellect generally, but rather it's the common, ordinary people like most of us here this morning. I was reading the biography of Charles Spurgeon, or a biography of Charles Spurgeon, written by another, and it was telling about the conversion of Charles Spurgeon back on a cold, snowy day, January the 6th, 1950. And Charles Spurgeon at this time had sort of been coming to the end of himself spiritually, recognizing he really had a need in his life. He was just a young man, and so he decided on that Sunday morning to set out for church. And on his way to church, there was such a tremendous snowstorm that he couldn't make it all the way to the church that he intended to, so he stopped off at a church along the way. And as he went in, there was a very small crowd of people there, and it just so happened on that morning, because of the storm, that the pastor himself was not able to make it. So after several moments of silence, all at once this tall, thin, lanky fella, who obviously was not well educated, stood to his feet, went up into the pulpit, and he began to speak from Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am the Lord their God, there is no one else. And he began to spin that text around in his own mind, in his own very homely way. And he said, now the text says, look. Now looking don't take a great deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just a look. Now some of you are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll find no help. And as he continued to spin that text around and around and around, Spurgeon, though he was appalled with his lack of English and lack of ability in his English language, yet he was so captured by the message that this man was bringing to him. And Spurgeon immediately began to reflect on how he'd been looking to himself, and now here was a man, just a common, ordinary man, who was leading him to a knowledge, a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. Simply reminded me again that God uses common, ordinary people. Do you feel inadequate? I certainly do. In fact, I fight that probably more than any other thing, believe it or not, is I feel totally inadequate. And yet I'm reminded that it's people who feel inadequate all throughout history who've depended on the Lord that ultimately God uses that kind of a person. So in your inadequacy this morning, remember God is adequate, and that's a blessing rather than a curse. The second thing we notice about these 12 is that some became more notable than others. If I were to ask you to list out the 12 apostles, how many of you think you could do it? You really think you could? I'll admit I would have problems. I would get Peter, James, and John, those three, because they were always with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they seemed to have an intimacy with him that the other nine did not have. I could name a few more, like Matthew, and then I would begin to struggle just a little bit, and by the time I got to 9 or 10, I would really have to fight to find out who the last two were. And probably most of you can identify with that. And yet in Revelation chapter 21, it talks about the city of God, how the city of God has 12 foundation stones, and each one of these stones of equal size has one of the names of the 12 apostles. In other words, Peter's stone is going to be no larger than that of Matthew or Levi. James' stone will be no larger than that of Simon the Zealot. You see, your rewards, our rewards in heaven, are not going to be determined by how well known we are, how prominent we are in life, but rather how faithful we've been. That was a real source of encouragement to me this past week as I was reading an article in Christianity Today about the most influential persons on the American religious scene today. They had such names as Billy Graham, Bill Bright, Jimmy Carter, Oral Roberts, Anita Bryant. Others were mentioned, but I noticed mine was notably absent. And I thought about that for a while, and I thought, now how could they possibly overlook me? But I really took great consolation in the fact that though there are some whose names may be spread around the world, and we would naturally think in the flesh that, boy, when they get to heaven, they're going to have all the rewards. They're going to have a corner on them. I think these 12, when they stand before the Lord, they were going to be equally well rewarded because, again, their rewards were not dependent upon how well known they were or how intimate that they were with the Lord during those 3.5 years, but rather on how faithful they were during the ministry that God had given to them. And that's true with all of us. The next thing we notice, the third thing we notice about these 12, is that all but one were Galileans. Did you ever notice that? All but one were from the north. The only one who was from the south was Judas the traitor. Isn't that interesting? When you think of Jerusalem as being the city of God in the Old Testament, you would naturally have thought that Jerusalem and Judea and the surrounding country would have been the most responsive to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, when he came the first time, but that's not true. It was the Galileans in the north who most responded to the person of Jesus Christ. So 11 of the 12 were Galileans, and the only one who wasn't was Judas the traitor, the one whom you would have thought would have been the most faithful of all 12, turned out to be the least faithful. Look around you this morning at people that you really look up to in the Christian scene, and you may find out in that day that you're much more faithful than what they have been, and because of that, your rewards will actually be greater. Notice the last thing about these 12. They were all chosen by the Lord. They did not choose him, but rather he chose them. And there's a comfort in that. Jesus called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them. When times really get tough in your ministry, when times really get tough at your job, remember, if you're where God wants you to be, he chose you to be there. He placed you there. That's your comfort. That's also your strength in your position. John 15:16 says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth much fruit, and that fruit should remain." That verse has been a real blessing to me over the past 5 years, because I know that God has put me here and it wasn't my choice. The second thing we want to look at is the message that Jesus gave to these 12. And of course, we don't have time to deal with all this, but I want to deal with the first four principles as set forth in verses 20 through 23. Blessed are ye who are poor. That's the first one. Blessed are ye who hunger now is number two. Blessed are ye who weep now is number three. And blessed are you when men persecute you in verses 22 and 23 is number four. Now let's look at these one at a time. Is this sermon the same sermon as we have given to us in Matthew chapters 5 through 7? Well, there's a division among scholars as to whether or not they're the same sermons, because there are many similarities, but there are also many differences. It's notable that the message here, as Luke records it in Luke chapter 6 here, and in verse 17, it was on a level place or in the plain where Jesus began to speak to them. But in Matthew chapter 5, it was in the mountain where Jesus recorded that sermon. And yet we can also visualize it may have been a plain right on the side of the mountain. We don't have all of the facts and we can't be sure. But I somehow think that the message here was really essentially the same message. Luke was recording it from a different standpoint than Matthew. Matthew was presenting Jesus Christ as the King of David, the rightful heir to the throne of David. And consequently, proving this to the Jews, he goes into great detail in this whole sermon to show forth the principles of that kingdom of which Jesus would reign. But on the other hand, Luke is writing to show Jesus as the Son of Man, and he sort of just gives us a summary of that same sermon. But there are many similarities. For example, the first one that we look at is, blessed are you who are poor. Matthew says, poor in spirit. And I would like to think, even though that there's a relationship between being poor and poor in spirit, because frequently it's the poor who really are poor in spirit as well. You'll notice that historically has been true, that it's often the poor who have the least, who most depend upon God and realize their spiritual poverty. Now, a definition of spiritually poor would be to realize or have a sense of inadequacy, that in myself I'm insufficient both to gain access to God and both in continuing to have a relationship with God, I have to be poor in spirit. We could illustrate how poor we all are spiritually in trying to find our way to God of our own strength. Let's say if all of us were standing out along the shores of the Pacific Ocean and it was commanded that we have to swim all our way to the Hawaiian Islands. Now, some of us would make it perhaps a mile or maybe even 2 miles if you're an exceptionally good swimmer and the sharks hadn't reached you yet. Some of us would make it maybe 300 yards, and some of us 100 yards. Some of us maybe wouldn't even make it 10 feet. You see, the point is, there's not a one of us that could make it. Some may do better than others, but we are all spiritually poor. There's no way that we can reach God and no way that we can continue to have that relationship with God based upon our own human merit. And this is the subtle problem that many new believers even have, is that they sort of give up trying to have any kind of a relationship because they say, well, I'm not good enough, or I've failed too much. Well, God expects that, you see. He knows we're going to be nothing but spiritual failures, but the problem is convincing us of that, so that we'll look to Him and to Him only to sustain us. So spiritually poor means to have a sense of inadequacy. Being spiritually bankrupt. Have you ever thought of how you become poor in spirit? I think there's two ways, as I kind of dangled this thing around in my mind the past week. One is through failure. It's interesting, even in testimonies we heard from Mike and Cindy this morning, how many people have come to God and have been brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through their own failure. You read the Chuck Colson's autobiography of Born Again, and how it was through his own sense of failure that God brought him to this position to where he was willing to reach out for help. He had completely gotten to the top, as high as you could get, a presidential advisor. Yet there was an emptiness. And all at once Watergate came along and all of the purging that was going on. And Chuck Colson at this time was really beginning to reach out because he recognized his own failure. And it was at that time at the press, which all too frequently doesn't understand that when a man's in need, that really is the time when God is probably most at work in his life. And so we blast him and say it wasn't genuine. He was just trying to escape imprisonment and judgment. But nevertheless, that's the time when God is often most at work in a life, is when there's failure that is present. The second way that God brings us to the point of spiritual poverty is through his word. I'm convinced you cannot be spiritually poor. You cannot have any kind of a relationship with God, any meaningful kind of a relationship, unless you really become a bookworm in this book, in the Word of God. I think of two illustrations in the Old Testament. One was from Job, and how Job really became a very self-righteous person. The more he argued with God, the better he saw himself, until all at once God has to come out and really crush Job and say, "Look, Job, who can do the things that I do? Who is it that causes the fishes of the sea to be able to swim in? And who is it that has put all of the planets out there in space? And who is it that has brought about all of these different creations? And who is it that's caused this orderliness to be in the universe?" And all at once, Job, as he hears the word of God, Job just becomes smaller and smaller in his own eye, and he experiences going through that spiritual poverty to where in Job chapter 42, 5 and 6, he puts dust and sackcloth on him, and he literally weeps at his own sinfulness. How did he become spiritually poor? Through the word of God. God spoke to him. That's how we become spiritually poor. That's also how we become blessed. You cannot be a happy man without spiritual poverty. You cannot be happy. That's what the text says. Blessed, happy, to be congratulated are those who are spiritually poor. There's another illustration in Isaiah chapter 6 where Isaiah, as he's confronted with the word of God and the glory of God, says, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I'm in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts," in Isaiah 6, 5 and 6. So again, it's through the word of God that we become spiritually poor. Back in Luke chapter 5 and verse 10, Peter realizes his own sense of inadequacy, or verse 8 rather, when Jesus had just brought about this miracle, and Peter turns around and says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Peter, at this point, as he saw Jesus in action, realized how spiritually poor he was. And that's the same way that we become spiritually poor, through the word, through failure, and through spending time in this word of God. The second beatitude here is in verse 22. "Blessed are you when men, blessed are you who hunger now." And Matthew adds, "who hunger for righteousness," or hunger and thirst for righteousness, God-likeness. Blessed is that man. You can only really be happy in life as you develop a hunger for righteousness. That's why we see so much unhappiness around us. That's why so many Christians are unhappy, is because they don't have any hunger for righteousness. There's no hunger or thirst there for God-likeness. You ever had the experience of hungering for a certain food and you almost go to any ends to get that food? Every now and then I get a crave for pizza, and as far as I'm concerned, there's only a couple places in town that really make good pizza. And somebody else could offer me something else, but that's not what I want. I want that kind of pizza. And many of us will go to a restaurant and we'll wait in line for 2 or 3 hours at times, if it's the place where we really want to eat, and if it's what we want. We're hungering after it. That's what it means, to hunger and to thirst after that. And yet, how many of us would wait for 2 or 3 hours in the presence of God, hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Our God is our belly. Our glory is our shame. We're minding earthly things. And Jesus says, if you disciples are that way, then you'll never be happy. You'll never be blessed. The third beatitude here is, blessed are those who weep now. Now, I don't think he means by this that we need to go through life weeping. But I think Jesus is talking about having a proper perspective on what's happening in our world. And where men are headed without Jesus Christ that causes us to be sober about life. Many of us who were here yesterday and saw those series of Francis Schaeffer films on how then should we live. It was a very sobering thing to think of how throughout history, history has always repeated itself. And nations that lose their absolute values, and the only absolute value in life is God, and nations which depart from God cannot stand. It's just it's a principle, it's a law that's built into nature that they cannot stand. And how when we lose these absolutes, then ultimately every man does that which is right in his own eyes, and sooner or later we reach the point of despair to where we ultimately crumble as a people. And how in our own country we have already passed perhaps the point of no return. And yet most of us are just sort of laughing our way through life, isolating ourselves from society, not really getting involved, not really too concerned about what's happening. In fact, we'd rather not even know what's going on. Kind of like the man that bought the new Cadillac. Really one of my favorite stories. The Aggie that bought the new Cadillac. And I haven't told an Aggie one for a long time. This is actually an old one I heard back up in Ohio. I don't think I've told it, at least not in recent times here. But this Aggie bought a new Cadillac, and in the process of taking his wife out for a ride, and he was showing her everything on that car, he didn't see the car in front of him stop, and he ran smack into the back of that car. The guy in the car ahead of him looks back, sees he's an Aggie. Now, I don't know if you can tell an Aggie or not when you see one, but he saw he was an Aggie. And he gets out of the car, he comes back, he jerks the guy out of the car, takes him over to the side of the road, draws a 3-foot circle, and he tells him to stand in it. He goes back, proceeds to drag his wife out of the car, throws her into the ditch, jumps up and down on her, takes a sledgehammer, knocks all the windows out of his car, beats the hood of his car in, and he looks over, and here's this Aggie standing there laughing. And he goes over to the Aggie, and he says, "Why is it, man? I've beat up your wife, I've smashed in your car, and you're standing over here laughing." And he says, "Well, while you were doing all that, I stepped outside of that circle 3 times. Now, you see, he wasn't aware that he was in the midst of a very serious situation, that something was happening. And we're living in a world where there are some very serious things happening, and it's only the disciple of Jesus Christ who can really appreciate where we're headed and relax to a certain degree, but also be very sober about what's going on. Blessed are those who weep now. The fourth principle is, blessed are those who are persecuted. Verses 22 and 23. When men hate you and they ostracize you, shut you out of their company, and they heap all kinds of insults upon you, and we see it even now in our day. Right or wrong, believers are beginning to have all kinds of insults heaped upon them. And spurn your name as evil. In other words, they point to you and say, you're the reason for all of our problems. That's what happened in the Roman Empire, by the way, and why Nero, when he set fire to the city of Rome, he blamed it onto the Christians. The Christians were the problems, were the reason for all the problems in the Roman Empire. And we'll probably see the day when Christians in the United States are blamed for the problems and the dilemmas that we face. They spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. What does he say? Be glad in that day and leap for joy. Isn't that exciting? Be glad in that day and leap for joy. Now, I'm glad it didn't stop at that. But he says the reason why you ought to be glad and leap for joy is because your reward is great in heaven. What do you think caused all of those heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 to be willing to give their lives and to be sawed asunder and cast to the lions for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ? It was because they were looking for that city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God, the reward on down the road. That's why so many of the early Christians became martyrs, willingly, excitingly. Excitedly. Why? Because they recognized they had a great reward, the martyr's reward. And many of them actually didn't use good common sense. in the process because they were so excited about the reward. Somebody has said there are three things that Christians can expect. Number one, that we would be completely fearless, absurdly happy, and in constant trouble. And that's really what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. That we can be completely fearless, we can live like kings, we can be absurdly happy in the midst of all of our problems, and yet to be in constant trouble. In John chapter 15, verses 15 through 18, Jesus said, the reason you're going to have trouble is because I had trouble, and I had trouble because I was in this world but not of this world. And he said, you're going to have trouble because you're no longer of this world. You're marching to a different drumbeat. You're aliens in a strange land. You know how we treat aliens here in our country? That's what we are. We're aliens. We can't expect any better treatment from the world. Someone has written regarding verse 23, promotion is rapid in times of war. Jesus says your reward will be great in heaven because of that persecution. And then he gives four woes. In verse 25, I want to point out the one here. Woe to you who are rich in verse 24. You're receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, self-satisfied, complacent. Woe be unto you. Self-righteous. You don't have that hunger, that thirst. Woe to you. Here and then both. Now and then both. What we have in verses 20 down through verse 26 is the attitudes upon which we should have and adopt during this present age as His followers. What we have then in verse 27 through verse 38 are the actions that should accompany those attitudes. If we really believe that Jesus Christ is reigning during this present age, that He's living, that He's reigning, that He's very much identified with the problems of His people, and overall, then we ought to be willing to love our enemies and to give to those who have in need, and to go the extra mile, so to speak, with people. We ought to be willing to do that. The world is so quick to retaliate. Every hand we have lawsuits, we have problems, we have people trying to get even with one another. And yet Jesus said, love your enemies. Give to those who have a need. Why is it that we should adopt that kind of action? Well, I think it's primarily because that is the thing that really sets us apart as His people, is that we can love our enemies and we can give to every man who has a need, even that man who may take from us. Now, again, it's not the letter of the law that we need to be concerned about. It's the spirit of the law that we need to be givers, and we need to go the extra mile with people and go as far as we can possibly go without retaliation. That is what really sets us apart as God's people. I'll never forget hearing the story of a missionary by the name of John Selwyn, who he was a missionary in the South Pacific. When those countries in the South Pacific were first being evangelized, missionaries were first coming in. And John Selwyn, in his university days, was a tremendous boxer. In fact, he'd won a lot of awards as a boxer. He had massive, big arms. And he had a huge body, a huge build. And as he began to do his missionary work there in the South Pacific, there was one native who came to Christ. And not too many days afterwards, John Selwyn had to say something to kind of reprove this native about his lifestyle. And the native didn't like what he said, so he just hauled off and floored John Selwyn right in the cheek and knocked him onto the ground. And John Selwyn laid there and he looked up at the man, at the native. And he could have, without any question, literally manhandled that native with those massive arms and that strength. And yet he refused to do it. He just looked up at that savage in love, and the savage could no longer stand it. And so he took off on flight out of there, and it was years later before anybody heard about that savage again. And one day when John Selwyn was he was on his deathbed and about to depart, that this man came back. And he said, I want to recommit my life to Jesus Christ. And it was always the custom there in the South Pacific and in many tribes even yet today that when a man becomes a Christian, they give him a new name, a Christian name. And so John Selwyn asked him, he said, what would you like for your new Christian name to be? And the savage says, I want it to be John Selwyn. And the reason is because he taught me what Jesus Christ is really like. And I think that's an illustration for us today that our lives should be given over to loving those who are unlovely, who are so difficult, almost at times hostile with us, and giving to every man. We ought to be known as generous people. We saw in the films yesterday that as Francis Schaeffer was going back to the first century, that's what the early Christians were known for, was their generosity, even to their enemies. And that's what we ought to be known for, loving our enemies, giving to those who have needs. And then he gives us this concluding illustration in verse 38, "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap." That's an interesting metaphor. They will pour into your lap. Back then, it was customary to have long outer garments and then a belt to go around the middle. And if you ever wanted to do your work, you could take that bottom half of your long garment and tie it up under your belt to make your legs freer. Women could also use that type of a garment when they went to the marketplace for their produce. They could simply use that as a bag under which they could carry all of their produce. And so Jesus is picturing that when you go into the marketplace, if you're giving to men, you'll find that will be returned to you many times over. It's a principle in life that you're only going to get what you give. And it's true in the area of your finances. Don't ask God to bless your finances if you're not willing to give Him a generous portion of that which you have. There's no way God can bless the whole if He doesn't have a portion which represents the whole. It's true in the area of relationships. Don't expect people to come and be friendly with you if you're not friendly. It's true in just every area of life that you're only going to get in return what you give. And if you're a terribly lonely person, congratulate yourself. It's because of the way you've treated others that you're lonely. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you give it out, it's going to be returned to you again. That's a principle in life. And it's a principle for we who are the followers of Jesus Christ, that we need to be known for the way we love, even our enemies, and the way we give, even to those who take from us. Let's pray. As we pray this morning, I recognize that there may be some here who really do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You have no absolutes in life. You're groping in darkness for answers to problems, the pressures that are so real in your life. And maybe you don't realize this, but until you're willing to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord of the universe and make Him Lord of your life, there's no way that you're going to have that inner peace. There's no way that you're going to prosper and be blessed. It's only the man who's come to that point of spiritual bankruptcy, recognizing that Jesus Christ finished all, that it's by faith that we become children of God, faith in Jesus Christ. Until you come to that point, you will not be happy. You will not have true joy. And I trust that you'll take a moment right now as you examine your own life before God. You see, God knows your heart. You cannot hide anything from Him. He knows the very thoughts that you're thinking right now. He wants you. He loves you. He wants you to come to Him, to trust His Son. I encourage you to take a moment and do that. Father, we again thank You for Your word this morning and the way it speaks to us in the area of our needs. Make us people who are known for our loving and our giving. That we love even our enemies, that we give to even those who take from us. That we go the extra mile because we know this is what you would do. This is what you have done. You went all the way to the cross for us. We just thank you for such infinite love. May we be like you. And may that love be reflected in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.